chapter 22 tonight. Luke chapter 22. It's right after Luke chapter 21. And so I think I need to pray. Let's pray. So. Father, thank you for the joy that we can have in you and the joy of our salvation. There's no greater thing than to be your children, to be in your house. And God, we just pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight. Lord, I also know that there's deep pain in our hearts and our lives and struggles and challenges that we're going through. And you, Jesus, and who you are and what you did for us, the power of the gospel, your death and resurrection, that you came to touch us, change us, transform us. So we just invite you here to do your work and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 22, verse 1, it's the last week of Christ's life. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Unleavened bread would lead into the Feast of Passover. And you're probably familiar with the Feast of Passover, with the children of Israel coming out of bondage, out of Egypt into the wilderness, was the first Passover, the last judgment that God placed upon Egypt. And they were to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and put it upon their doorpost. Then judgment passed over each person that applied the blood of the lamb to their house, to the door of their home. It's no coincidence that Jesus is going to be crucified during the Passover feast, the ultimate Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. As we go through this chapter, it's really an opportunity to behold Jesus. And I love the Gospels, and I love specifically Luke 22 because it shows Jesus in such clarity. The chief priests, the scribes, they want to kill Jesus, but they also want to please the people. So they're trying to figure out a way to do both. In verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains, how he may betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Satan enters Judas, and with that, Judas then goes to betray Jesus Christ. Satan wants to destroy Christ. Satan is behind this crucifixion, the annihilation of God's Son. And ultimately, God's in control. Nothing is beyond his sovereignty. So Judas knows where to go. When he goes to the chief priests, he goes to the captains, and they agree to give Judas money. Now, money is a problem for Judas. Remember, he was the treasurer of the money for Christ's ministry, and we know that he was dipping into some of that money and using it for himself. So the money appealed to him, and ultimately he sets up this plan of how to identify Jesus in a place where he could be arrested when Christ wasn't with the multitude. Christ was coming into the temple during the day and going out to Bethany in the evening during this last week, and Judas is going to be the informant. The lesson here is you can be around Christ, but not in Christ. And Judas is around Christ for 3 years. There's none closer than the disciples, but yet still Judas has missed it. He hasn't understood it. Christ hasn't captured his heart. And that's an interesting thing for us, and as we look at the things of God. Maybe you can relate this evening, as you've spent many days, weeks, years around the things of God in church, in a Christian family, maybe married to someone who is a believer, but you know in your heart you've never opened yourself up to the things of Christ. All the things that Judas saw, but yet he still didn't get it. And we pray that tonight would be the night that you would open up your heart to the things of Christ. I can relate, growing up in a Christian family, hearing the message of Christ and the love of Christ, but yet not opening up my heart to Christ for many, many years. We get to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So it's the day that the Passover lamb would be killed. Jesus wants to celebrate this feast with his disciples. If you ever get an opportunity to celebrate a Passover that's done from a Christian perspective, meaning how it's looking to Jesus Christ fulfilling the Passover, it's really fascinating to be able to do that. Sometimes we do it from here at the church from time to time. But this was a part of their life as Jews, was to celebrate the Passover once a year. but this Passover would be extremely special to them. Here's the instructions that Christ gives. So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you'd entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." These are some pretty obscure instructions. You've got a guy with some water. He's walking into his house. That in and of itself would be a common sight. But to follow him into his house would be a little bit weird, right? You see somebody out walking their dog. You're like, just follow him right into the house and tell him you have need of a room because you're going to celebrate Passover with Jesus. And they're looking at you like, you're crazy. Now, does this ring a little bit of a bell for you if you've been studying with us through the Gospels? Jesus also did this at the triumphal entry. Go over to this little village. You're going to find here this young colt to take and be the donkey that I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. And they found it just as Jesus had instructed. So we go on in verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Why is there so much detail that's given to this? I mean, this is three verses in God's word that's going to last all for eternity. Because I think there's a bigger principle and teaching point that God wants to show us. He's preparing the disciples of what happens when they follow Christ's instructions. That's what this is all about. This is a fairly small thing, but the disciples now have an experience, a memory to go back to and go, oh yeah, I remember when we had to go get the donkey and just say the master has need of it. It worked out. I remember when Jesus told us to go and share in this way and share in that way, and it worked out. I remember when we were supposed to go prepare the upper room for the Passover, and it worked out. We sang tonight, "Give us faith," right? And how does that happen? Many times it's God giving us little experiences that build our faith. We have to be obedient in the little things if we're going to be obedient in the big things. I think this is when the Christian life gets exciting and also super fruitful and effective because the Holy Spirit knows the hearts of men and women. When you're in the grocery store and God puts on your heart, you need to go talk to this person, the Lord's doing something and we got to follow that. We don't know where that conversation is going to lead. We say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this. And my mom's a great example of this. She just lives this life where she's open to what the Lord may have for her as she goes to the grocery store. It was horrifying as a kid, you know, when you're with mom and all you're concerned about is the nacho cheese Doritos. And she's like, okay, I'm going to go ask this person what time it is. And that's going to be an opportunity to talk to him. And I'm going to try to share Christ with him. You kids be praying. And you're like, you know, mom, don't embarrass me again. She has these testimonies of God working in people's lives as she's open to the things of the Holy Spirit and what God is doing in and through them. You know, God may put on your heart, hey, this person has financial need. I want you to give to them. You know, you need to give groceries to this person. Just drop some groceries by their house. And you see God work and see God build his kingdom. So this God's preparing the disciples for greater acts of obedience. In verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So now is this moment where they're all sitting together to share the Passover. Judas is included with these 12. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus knows that this is going to be the Last Supper with his disciples. Jesus knows this is the last meal. It's the last time that they're going to sit together, all 12, before the crucifixion. After the resurrection, Christ will then again come and have a meal with them in his glorified body. But in his earthly state, you know, in this earthly body that was given to him, this is the last meal that he's going to have with the disciples. And he says, "I'm earnestly desiring to eat with you." And I think God gives us family to understand his love for us and the kind of relationship that he has with us. Now, if you guys would participate with me, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in just a minute. How many of you guys have seen Duck Dynasty, TV show? All right, about half of you. Well, I was with the other half of you until last week, and we We bought the first season of Duck Dynasty. And what it is these crazy rednecks. They're rednecks from Louisiana. You're saying, what does this have to do with the Bible study? Well, hang on here. But the dad, whose name was Phil, he made duck calls, and it became this big business. His son Willie took it over. It's this multi-million-dollar company, and they're believers. They're Christians. It's this family business. And at the end of every episode, they get all the kids and all the grandkids together at one big table, and Grandpa Phil, Papa Phil, he prays, right? And it's this neat time of family sitting down and eating a meal together. And it really doesn't get better than that. I mean, I love family meals. Sometimes family meals can be a little crazy when you've got young kids. A lot's happening, you know, as you sit down to have a meal. It doesn't always go textbook the way it always should. But I love sitting down with family. My wife, my kids, you know, my parents, aunts, uncles, cousins, let's just get together. You know, I can remember when my brother went off to college and he came home for the first Thanksgiving. We're all back together and you could just see the joy on my dad's face. I got all my kids, you know, together. And when we think of communion and Passover and Christ sharing this with the disciples, it's the ultimate heart of the Father, God's heart for us, that he wants to be with us. He wants to be in fellowship and relationship with us. He's saying, I'm desiring this. And this is exciting tonight for us to know, you know, God wants to be in relationship with us. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again, that tonight he could be with us, that we could be with him for all of eternity. And then Jesus says he's not going to take of this Passover. He's not going to drink of the vine until all things are fulfilled. And what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a future fulfillment of this, where we're in the kingdom at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Jesus is waiting to enjoy that until everyone is together with him. It's like someone missing at your table and saying, I'm not going to enjoy this. I'm not going to enter into this until we're all gathered together. In verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And Jesus institutes communion. What we do here on Wednesday nights as we end our service is fulfilling the words of Christ. Jesus gives this cup. In just a moment, we're going to read that he took the cup of suffering so that he could extend to us the cup of forgiveness. So we lift up this cup remembering Jesus Christ. The reason that the cup is given is to remember his blood that was shed for our sins. Notice what it says about the bread. The bread was broken to remind us that Jesus' body was broken for us so that we could be forgiven and made whole. This is my body, which is broken for you. It's a symbol showing us what Christ has done for us, that we would never forget his broken body for us. What stands out about Christianity is it's God giving himself for humanity. Where you look at other religions, and what is it? Try your best, work hard, and maybe if you're holy enough, if you do enough of the right things, then you'll attain unto salvation. But that's not what's given to us in a relationship with Christ. He's paid the price. It's his blood that was shed. It was his body that was broken. We have difficulty believing, receiving that we're loved by God, and God gives us communion on a regular basis so that we would know that we know that we know that we're loved by him. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is an important theological term to understand, covenant. God's all about covenants. And the old covenant was through the law. It was do's and don'ts. In fact, we're going to refer to it in our Joshua study this weekend. But God said, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these things, you're going to be cursed. That was the whole essence of the covenant that God gives. It's based on your obedience unto God. Well, how did Israel do with that covenant? They fell way short, didn't they? They were really good at the disobedience portion and the consequences of that. And we've confirmed the same thing in our own experience, haven't we? We disobey and we experience the consequences of it. And what's different about the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ is it's not do's and don'ts, but it's done. It is finished at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the covenant. It's God's contract with man. It's not based on our works, but it's based on the work of Jesus Christ that we receive through faith. Church, gang, Rocky Mountain Calvary, almost 4th of July people, understand this. The moment that you receive Christ as your Savior through faith, you are as forgiven as you're ever going to be. You're not more forgiven when you get up and read your devotions. You're not more forgiven during a Wednesday night Bible study. You're not more forgiven when you write the tithe check or you serve in the nursery or do the dishes or change your dirty diaper. We wish, right? That's some brownie points. Think that one through. Diaper, brownie points. Oh, that was a good one right there. But there's no brownie points with the Lord. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. So, the only thing that can bring us into God's favor is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we take communion, we're reminded of that sacrifice that's given to us. So where does grace fit in with a righteous life? Grace isn't a dead agent in our lives. It's an active agent in our lives. When we understand his grace teaches us to live a godly life and to deny ungodliness. That's what Titus 2 teaches us. In Jeremiah 31, this new covenant was prophesied, and I'll read to you from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So God prophesied this day of the new covenant, and Jesus fulfills that new covenant. Aren't you glad that we live under the new covenant? I mean, think about living under the old covenant, never really knowing if you lived up to God's standard. And for us to be in the grace of God and be under the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, "For behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Did you catch that? They all thought that they were possible of betraying the Lord. Now, what if we went around the sanctuary tonight and said, are you capable of betraying the Lord? Someone's going to betray Christ even to the point of death. It'd be really easy to say, oh, not me. I wouldn't betray the Lord. But there was a certain humility about all of the disciples where they really wondered, could it be me? And they wrestled with this. But they didn't wrestle with this very long. They went to where their hearts were really dwelling in verse 24 and 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them would do this thing. Verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Wow, they really don't get what's going on here, right? Jesus is talking about his death and his suffering and how he's going to lay himself down for their sin. And they're over here arguing, hey, I think I'm better than you. I'm more passionate about Jesus Christ. I'm going to forsake more things to follow Christ. And how many times do we just not get it? I mean, God's over here doing this thing, and we're over here trying to build our kingdom. We're over here trying to establish that we're the greatest. And Jesus, in his patience and his kindness and his grace, he bears with them, he's long-suffering with them, and he explains this to them. "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." So when Jesus is referring to the Gentiles, he's speaking of an unbelieving world. This is the way that people that don't know Christ operate. Who can be the greatest is whoever has the most authority, And then who is beneath them is they're the benefactors. This idea that this person just exists for my benefit. And this is how Jesus doesn't want the disciples or us to lead. No one is our benefactor. You know, we don't want to lord it over anyone. Jesus goes on to explain how we're to live in verse 26. But not so among you, so don't be like those Gentile leaders. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So if true greatness is found in serving, be like the younger. The illustration or the analogy is if you were ever on a sports team and you were the youngest on that sports team, it's this way currently. If you're the rookie and you're in your rookie season or you're in your freshman year, then what do? You get all the stuff that nobody else wants to do. You get all clean up the locker room, carry my bag, because you're a freshman. You're a rookie. And that's the idea here. The younger was the one that had to be put on all the tasks that no one wanted to do. Some fields are this way. If you get a new job and you're the low person on the totem pole, it's like, okay, here you get all of the junk jobs. So it's us choosing that position. We look around our homes, we look around our workplaces, our neighborhood, our church, and we go, what are the needs that need to be met? And I'm just going to go and serve and meet those needs. Be as the younger, be as the one who serves. In verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It's not he who sits at the table, yet I'm among you as one who serves. So Jesus shows us by his example that he came to serve and not be served, to lay his life down as a ransom for many. This is hard for our flesh to accept, but when we do, this is the secret of the Christian life, to put other people's needs before our own, to serve instead of seek to be served. And we're good about being selfish. It's something that comes very naturally to all of us. And for us to then take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ and be servant leaders. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ served to the point of bestowing the kingdom upon us. It's beyond meeting basic daily needs, but he laid down his life upon the cross, paying the price for our sin so that we could be his sons and daughters and joint heirs with Christ. And what he says to these disciples is, as the Father's given me the kingdom, I'm giving you the kingdom. And you're going to eat and drink in my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The amazing grace of God. In verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Imagine you're at this dinner, you're at this feast where Christ is giving communion, the new covenant. You're not tracking and still arguing over who could be the greatest. Kind of seems a lot like a real family's dinner table, right? Jesus gives the instruction, and then all of a sudden, he hones in on Simon. He hones in on Peter. Throughout the scriptures, you'll find when God calls someone by name, he many times says their names twice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Simon, Simon, and he's going to speak to the heart of Simon. You can picture Peter going, what did I do? You know, what did I say wrong? Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Satan wants to destroy not only Jesus, but also Peter. But who's praying for Peter? Jesus. He knows that Peter's going to fail. Peter's going to deny the Lord. This is one of the most encouraging things that we're going to study tonight. Jesus is praying for you. Sometimes you may feel abandoned by brothers and sisters in Christ. Scriptures tell us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We're on his heart, we're on his mind because he loves us. He thinks about us more than the sands of the sea, thought of peace and not of evil to give us a future and a hope. He knows our weaknesses. He even knows where we're going to fail, where we're going to sin, where we're going to disobey. And he prays. And because of his prayers, Peter's not destroyed. Satan doesn't have his way. And ultimately, Peter will be restored to the Lord. Verse 33. Then he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to die. Peter's overconfident about what he's ready to do. He's got his big boy pants on. He's had his 3 years of training with the Lord. He's took some tough lessons, but he's ready. Jesus has just described how Satan's after him, but it's like, no, I'm ready to go to prison, and I'm even ready to die for you. Sometimes we really don't know the true condition of our own hearts. In verse 33, but he said to him, or 34, excuse me, then he said, I will tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me 3 times that you know me. As the sun rises, the rooster welcomes the sun. That's when you're thankful that you don't live on a farm, right? So this is a common thing there in this culture and society. Here comes the sun. Here comes the rooster welcoming the sun. Before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. This was their short-term missions trips. When they went out, they came back, and they didn't lack anything. Verse 36, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And these are kind of obscure verses a little bit, isn't it? Where we find Jesus saying, look, before you didn't need a money bag and you didn't need a sword. But now if you don't have a sword, you better go buy a sword, because I'm about ready to be crucified. And he quotes Isaiah 53, a great section to go and reread tonight, how this was all prophesied that Christ would suffer for our sins. So they go out and they get 2 swords. They come back to the Lord and they go, hey, is 2 swords enough? And he says, that's enough. It seems to me that Jesus is showing the disciples that things are changing, that things are moving to this place where he's going to be crucified. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. As he was accustomed, he and his disciples also followed him. The Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, he would come out to the Mount of Olives to pray. He would also come there to spend his time outside of Jerusalem. This was his custom. This was his pattern. In verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Remember, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows these are the last hours of his life. And he's asking the disciples to pray, and specifically Peter, James, and John. He says, pray lest you enter into temptation. Prayer is the safeguard against temptation. If we're not in that place of prayer, we're not going to be able to overcome temptation. We spent some time this weekend in our Joshua study talking about mapping out a plan and fleeing from temptation. But if we're not in that place of prayer, we're not going to use the plan that's been given to us in Scripture. Prayer is a discipline, isn't it? It's a challenge for us to take that time and meditate on prayer. But it's so important. These words apply to us tonight, just like to the disciples. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. In verse 41 through 42, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. So if you picture, you know, how far can you throw a stone? Maybe to the back of the sanctuary. That'd be fun to try sometime, you know. That's about how far Christ was as he went and he knelt alone and he prayed. Powerful verses in verse 42 saying, Father, if it is not your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus at this moment prays and says, if this cup of suffering, this cup of going to the cross, if it's not your will, then take it away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. God will continually give to us a path to walk that's not according to our will. It's not according to our likes. It's not what we would choose, but it's to his glory. If Jesus had to submit his will to the Father, very clearly, it's not what he would desire to go to the cross. If he has to submit his will, then how much more so for us? When we say, take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, that's submitting to God's will and plan for your life. God's call is always worthwhile, always beneficial, but rarely, if ever, easy. And we get to those points where we say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of this. I don't want to follow through with it. So we're then left with our own Garden of Gethsemane. We look at Jesus' example. If he did this for me, then I'm going to daily lay down my will to follow what God has for me. And I speak to myself in this as well, as I'm concerned for us in our culture because it's so geared towards our likes and our wants and our desires. Everything is lined out that way. If you don't like it, if it's not convenient for you, if it's not fast enough, if it's not instant enough, all of those things, then why waste your time with it? And that's not the way of Christ. Sure, there's going to be times where his will lines up with our will, but there's going to be many, many more times where, if we're honest, we'd say, I wouldn't do this. This isn't what I would want. This isn't comfortable for my flesh. And God goes, that's the point exactly. You need to surrender your will, lay down your will, and embrace and take the will of the Father. We try to imagine, and we can only imagine, the depths of the agony of the cross. There's the physical aspects to the cross, but there's also the spiritual. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And the Father turned his face away from the Son, poured out his wrath upon Jesus, and Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What I think Jesus was not looking forward to the most was that absence of fellowship with the Father for just that moment. Saying, Father, I don't want to be away from you. I don't want that fellowship to be broken from you. But he was willing to do that for the glory of the Father and his love for the Father. What I found in my own life, and I am there more often than I'd like to admit, is that place of wrestling where I really haven't made up my mind if I'm going to submit or not. That's a terrible place to be. It's an exhausting place to be. It wears me out. The biggest battle seems to be in the letting go, saying, okay, Lord, I'm willing to take this cup. And really, this cup that you're asking me to take is nothing compared to the cup that you took. If I ever feel like what God's asking me to do is too much or I can't bear it, then I need to spend time here. I need to spend time looking at the cup of Jesus and the cup that he took for me. Verse 43 is mind-blowing. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. The Creator is being strengthened by his creation. What a humbling thing for this angel to come to God in human flesh and strengthen Christ. Maybe a small window into this is when you care for an elderly parent. This parent who brought you into this world, that provided for you, that you've always seen be the one in a position of strength, and then you're there caring for them in some of their basic needs. See, this is the humility of Christ, God in human flesh. He was humbled. God humbled here in the Garden of Gethsemane to where an angel comes and ministers to him. God humbled to the point of the cross and the crucifixion. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is not some exaggeration. This is only in Luke's account. He's a doctor, and he looks at the physical. So much agony in Christ that he's sweating blood. Whatever agony that you're in tonight, Christ knows. Whatever difficulty, he knows. Whatever cross you're being asked to bear, he knows and he understands. In verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We know from the other gospels this happened three times. Jesus would go back and he would wake them up and say, hey, pray with me, guys. Hey, this isn't the time to sleep. But every time they would be asleep once again. The reason that they're sleeping is not just because they're lazy. It's because they're sorrowful. They know that Christ is departing from them. They don't understand all of it, that Christ has made it clear that he's leaving. Their hearts are broken. Have you ever been overcome with grief that all you can do is sleep? You just check out because it's so hard and difficult. And that's what these guys were doing. Sorrow had come upon them and they were sleeping. In verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. The old city of Jerusalem is this walled city. You walk out the gate and you come down through the valley and come up out of the valley is the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives at the base of the Mount of Olives. And then from the Mount of Olives, you can see the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is today. So they've come out of the city to where Jesus is in this place of solitude and he's praying. They've got a multitude to arrest Jesus. And here comes Judas. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. In verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Luke is being gracious here and not telling us who it is. But we know from the other gospels, it's Peter. Peter, he's the one. Yeah. And bless his heart. He's waking up out of the sleep, right? If you ever woken up kind of in the middle of the night, you're not really sure what's going on. Things aren't quite right in your mind's eye. And all of a sudden, here comes this group of people and this multitude to arrest your best friend, your Lord and your Savior. And he's just told you to go get a sword. I mean, he's just said, hey, times are changing. You need to get a sword. And so Peter's like, yeah, I've been waiting for this day, you know? He'd be like going to Rocky Mountain Calvary saying, it's time to bring your pistols to church. He'd be like, yeah, I've been waiting for that day when the pastor said, bring my pistol to church, you know? So here's Peter. He's got his sword and he's ready. And so he goes for the high priest's head and he only gets the ear. I think he missed. He was intending to lop the guy's head off. And thankfully, he only got an ear. And at this point, Peter should have stuck with fishing, right? How many times, well-intending, do we leave someone bleeding with the sword of God's word? Ever been there? You know, you're intending well, meaning well, but not using God's word in love, just using it in its sharp points, and we leave somebody that's bleeding. In verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear, and he healed him. How many times has God come behind us and cleaned up our messes? Or we've hurt people and left them wounded, and Jesus comes and puts this man's ear back on. We get so used to reading these things, but this is a tremendous miracle in and of itself. What did this do to these group of men as they saw this man be healed right in front of them? But it didn't slow them down from trying to arrest Christ. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. How it must have broken the heart of Jesus Christ to be treated like a criminal. He's betrayed by one of his followers, one of his disciples. He's treated like a criminal. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone who is very close to you. Jesus understands that pain. He understands that betrayal. Why did they go to the high priest's house? Because they first have to try to convict Jesus there, which it's all set up to do so. And then they'll go from the high priest's house to the Roman government, because the Roman government has the right to commit capital punishment. Notice Peter, he follows at a distance. So first he's sleeping when he's supposed to be praying. Now he's just, I'm gonna follow from back here. It's not real safe for me to be up close with Christ. Now when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then about an hour had passed. Confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately he was still speaking, and the rooster crowed. And they turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So in a short moment of time, he did what he never thought he would do. How did he get there? Well, he slept when he was supposed to be praying. He followed at a distance. He warmed himself by the enemy's fire. He sits down and gets some warmth by the enemy's fire. A girl comes to him. "Hey, aren't you a Galilean?" The Peter that we would know and respect would stand up boldly. But in this moment of fear, he denies the Lord. As he's questioned three times, he denies three times. That's where pride and overconfidence gets us, doesn't it? When we think, "I'm above this," or "I'm above that." Sometimes we look at other people's sin, and it always looks worse on somebody else, doesn't it? And we go, "I would never do that. I'm above that." Well, look out. We're setting ourselves up for a fall. Wisdom is this: I understand that I have the capability inside of my own heart to commit every sin that's listed. There's that much depravity inside of me. And so Peter's at this place now where he's weeping bitterly. The rooster crows. In verse 63, "Now the men who had held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Jesus went to the cross for Peter. He went to suffering, even though Peter denied the Lord. See, God loves us when we're at our worst. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the immense love of God, not when we're having a good day, but when we're having a Peter type of moment. And let's consider for the next few moments the suffering of Christ here. The men who held Jesus, they mocked him and they beat him. They blindfolded him. They struck him on the face. If you've ever been walking on a curb and you didn't see that curb coming and you fall off, there's much more damage done. Maybe sprain an ankle, break a leg because you didn't see it coming. When you're blindfolded and you're hit, your body doesn't have the opportunity to respond. He's taking these blind blows for us. "Prophesy, who's the one who struck you?" And all these blasphemies against the Lord. God knew exactly who was hitting him. He created that hand. He knew the number of hairs on their head, everything about them. In a moment, he could call down the angels. He could take their lives from them. But willingly, he's suffering for our salvation. In verse 66, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.'" So it's the beginning of the morning. "If you're the Christ, tell us." "But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go.'" Jesus knows this isn't an honest question. He says, "If I answer the question, you're not going to believe. You're not going to let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." What Jesus understands is this life is not all there is. He says many times throughout the Gospels, he's not of this world. He says, "I'm going to rule and reign. The Son of Man's going to be on the right hand of the power of God. No one's going to get away with anything. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Look to the throne room of God." In verse 70, "Then they all said, 'Are you the Son of God?' And he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. When Jesus said that he was the Son of God, in the Jewish year, in the Jewish perspective, he was claiming to be God. And for that, they were going to kill Jesus Christ. Why was Christ killed? Because he claimed to be who he was. He was claimed to be God. So much in this chapter for us. But this is where I'd like to end tonight as we come to communion, is behold Jesus and draw near to him. For some, this is a very familiar section of scripture. It's a well-worn path that we've walked down many times, but be refreshed. Spend some time thinking and meditating upon Christ as he was betrayed by Judas, as he had the Last Supper with his disciples, as he gave to us communion, as we think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, laying down his will for our will. And maybe there's an aspect of God's calling in your life where you're really wrestling. You're saying, you know, there's this part of being a husband or this part of being a wife that's really difficult, but Lord, I know that you've called me. Man, submit to God's will. Maybe you're single and there's a part of being single that you're really wrestling with, but you know for this season that God's called you. Man, surrender your will to that. Maybe there's an aspect of parenting that is ringing your bell. Submit to the Lord. Say, okay, Lord, you're the one that's given these children to me. They're a heritage from you. I'm choosing to see them through the lens of your word, not the lens of my own feelings. Maybe it's a work situation or the lack thereof. Maybe, you know, it's that boss or this situation or that situation. I don't want to be in this situation. God, let me out of this situation. Okay, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I'm willing to work with this boss, work with this coworker. Maybe it's a terminal disease. Pray for healing. God may desire to heal, but if he chooses not to, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, Lord, I'm willing to accept this cup that you have placed on me. Maybe it's unemployment. Like, who signs up for that, right? Who's like, yeah, put me on that list. I want to be unemployed and wonder where I'm going to pay my bills. Give that to the Lord. Lord, you know my needs. I want to be working. I want to be providing, but ultimately not my will, but your will be done. Meet with the Lord on those things. And think about Peter and his failings and how God continued to love him. And picture Jesus suffering, being sacrificed on our sin to provide forgiveness for us. And I'm sure we can all relate to this. Life's extremely busy, isn't it? And this is a chance for the next 5 or 10 minutes to be with Jesus. He's here with us. Maybe take a moment just as we go into communion and read Revelation chapter 1, the second part of that chapter where it describes Jesus in his glorified state. And think, wow, this is who Jesus is, and he's here with us, and he's going to meet with us. Come to the communion table. Remember his broken body and his shed blood, and meet with him. Just as a family would get together at a table, you're coming and meeting with the Lord and looking forward to that day that we're going to be with him.